We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. Let's read them together. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Our Heavenly Father, still us now in thy presence, we pray. Speak to us as we wait upon the Lord. Grant that the word of God tonight may be with simplicity, with clarity, with soul-saving power. Lord, do thine own work. Exalt thine own Son, and extend thine own kingdom. To this end, give the liberty and the power of the Spirit of God to this preacher in the preaching of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at the entire passage which we have read together. Christian character is nothing more or less than Christ-likeness. And despite what some of you may have heard or read about the Sermon on the Mount, it is Christian character which the Lord Jesus Christ is describing in the verses we have been reading, and which he so blesses. Thus, what we have before us in Matthew chapter 5, 1-12, is the picture of a Christian conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great original of all those virtues and graces which are listed for us in verses 3-11 in Matthew 5. And so tonight, as we turn to the Beatitudes, considering Christ as the great original of all these graces and virtues, I want us simply to consider and think upon the theme of Christ in the Beatitudes. The portrait is a many-sided one of the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man, the procurer of every gospel blessing, and the covenant head of those people who are so richly blessed by his provision. Now, there are two distinct ways of considering Christ in the Beatitudes. First of all, we can do so by concentrating on the commencement of each one of these Beatitudes and thinking upon those opening words of each Beatitude as a description of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we can concentrate on the ending of each beatitude, and there we can see the glorious reward given to Christ in the covenant. We can see the glorious accomplishment, that which He actually has procured on behalf of His people. Now tonight, I want us to look at the first of these two ways of dealing with Christ in the Beatitudes. And I want us to think very simply this evening upon the person and the work of Christ our Savior as seen in the Beatitudes. You may recall that last Sabbath evening I mentioned that there is a dispute among certain commentators as to whether we should have 8 or 9 Beatitudes. Without going into the argument too much, I will go the very simple and straightforward way. There are 9 blessings, and so therefore there are 9 Beatitudes. I said last Sabbath evening that the 9 fall into 3 sets of 3, and that's how we're going to treat them tonight, because each of these sets of 3 has a particular and dominant theme. In the first 3 Beatitudes, our attention is focused upon Christ's humble character. In the second 3 Beatitudes, our attention is focused upon Christ's gracious life. And in the 3rd set of Beatitudes, our attention is focused upon Christ's atoning death. And all of these are vital to our salvation. And so we're going to consider each set as it is here laid before us in Matthew chapter 5. Now as we think on the person and work of Christ our Savior in these verses, I want you first of all to notice this, that the Lord Jesus Christ plumbed the depths of humiliation in order to save us. That humiliation is very eloquently described in the terms used in the first 3 Beatitudes. Notice that He uses the words poor in spirit. Then He speaks of those who mourn. And finally, those who are meek. Remember that He is the great original of these graces. And that when He is blessing these things in Christians, He is really saying, if you would understand Him who is truly poor in spirit, if you would come to know Him who truly mourns, and Him who is truly meek, then you must come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first of all poor in spirit. If you have a good memory, you'll recall that when I dealt with that beatitude, I pointed out that the particular word that is used here in the original is a word that means desperately poor. It is the deepest kind of poverty that a person may have. This is not the word that you would use, for instance, of a working man who is working hard and getting in some money, but he feels he has hardly enough to get by on. It's not the word you would use. This word is the word for that person who has plumbed the deepest depths of poverty. And it's very interesting to me that it is the very same word in a different form, of course, but it's the same root word as you find in that great text in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, where Paul said to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that how that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. So it's basically the same word. This poverty, this becoming poor, is described for us again by the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 2. In verse 6 he says that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's been a lot of scholarly discussion on the meaning of that word. I take it to mean, with most commentators, that this equality with God, this glory, was not something either to be grasped at or held on to. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Or as B.B. Warfield translated it, he said he made himself of no account. How? He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the becoming poor that Paul speaks about. In human terms, we find that Christ, the King, was born not in a palace, but in a manger. He lived not in royal surroundings, but as an itinerant preacher. And I think there's a tremendous pathos in the words of Christ in Matthew 8 and 20, when he said to a would-be disciple, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When he came to die, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So in human terms, he plumbed the depths of poverty. But all that kind of poverty only evidenced the deep humility of the holy soul of Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, you have a very significant verse. Verse 2. We are commanded to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Normally, it is taken to say that because of the great reward, because of the great joy that was beyond the cross in bringing many sons to glory, Christ was willing to endure it. And of course, that's a very proper and very scriptural and spiritual doctrine. But personally, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. The word "for," who for the joy that was set before him, has the meaning of instead of. Who instead of the joy that was set before him. The word that means, or is here translated, "set before him," means literally to lie before or to be present with a person. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, Paul says, if there be a willing mind, literally he says, if readiness is present. It's the same word. Now look at Hebrews 12 and 2. Who, instead of the joy that was present before him, endured the cross. Here you're taken into that great mystery of eternity, when by a decisive act of the divine will, Jesus Christ laid aside the robes of his splendor, and instead of the joy that was his in the glories of heaven, he chose to endure all the humiliation of coming to earth, all the agony of going to the cross, in order to save his people from their sin. What condescension to bring us redemption. Rightly then is Christ called by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9, the King who came to his people. And he says he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. Well did Christ himself say in Matthew 11:28-9, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." For the great Creator to take flesh was an act of unspeakable self-humbling. But when the Lord Jesus did that, if I could put it this way, he did it to the extreme. In other words, he deliberately plumbed the depths of human need so that he would stand forth as the Savior and the sympathizer of all kinds of men in every station of life and in every experience that men can possibly enter into. Christ, the lowly one, poor in spirit. Then, of course, he mourned. You remember when we dealt with that beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn," I pointed out that it was especially mourning because of sin. Tell me, who ever felt the horror of sin like the sinless Son of God? You and I are sinners by nature. And let's be honest, even among Christians we have to confess this. We become so used to sin around about us that things that are absolutely heinous in the sight of God, things that are obnoxious to God, we take them and hardly know that we have even been in contact with them. Just imagine, if you will, what it meant for the pure and the holy Son of God to come into a world of sin, to be tempted of the devil, to hear the hiss of the serpent in his ear with every foul insinuation that that hellish mind could devise. Just imagine then what it was when that sinless Savior actually bore our sins in his own body on the tree. No one ever felt the horror of sin like Jesus Christ. You remember how Isaiah spoke of him in chapter 53? And in the third verse, "He is despised and rejected of men." Listen, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the one who mourned. And I'm glad that he plumbed those depths of tears. Because we live in a world where everybody can cause a broken heart, but nobody can cure it. We live in a world where we can be the cause of tears. We may physically wipe them away, but in reality we can do no such thing. I thank God tonight for one who has wept, one who knows what sin is and who hates it with a holy hatred, one who has conquered it and one who can wipe the tears that it causes from our eyes. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Is there anyone who can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us. One who in love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Thank God there's one.
The blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. He was poor in spirit. He felt the horror of sin. And then he's the meek one. I defined meekness as the spiritual acceptance of God's dealings without bitterness or without complaint. That's what meekness is. Now, what dealings God had with Christ? We turned to Isaiah 53 a moment ago. Let me return there. Verse 4, the last line, he was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So he was chastised of God. Verse 6, the last line again, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I've read those verses for years now, and I've read those particular words in verse 10, time without number, and I have to confess to you that I don't begin to plumb their depths. I don't begin to understand their fullness. It was the pleasure of God the Father to bruise God the Son. It was not his pleasure to bruise and to break and to damn in the depths of hell this guilty sinner. How can I explain that? I can't. It absolutely transcends all human philosophy and all human ability to think in these things. God did not have pleasure in our death, but he was pleased to bruise his Son to save us from that death. Oh, what dealings God had with Christ. They're put in very, very sharp focus in the words of the 22nd Psalm, which is, of course, the psalm which begins with Christ's cry on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen to the words of verse 14 and after. I am poured out like water on, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is Christ speaking in the silence of his lips, but in the eloquence of his soul on Calvary. The 22nd Psalm opens up the heart of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he says to his Father, thou hast brought me into the depths and the dust of death. What dealings God had with his Son. And yet, despite it all, verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No complaint. In Gethsemane he cried, not my will, but thine be done. He had said, according to Hebrews 10 and 7, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And do it he did. Here then is the humiliation of Christ. He was poor in spirit. It's the poverty in his humiliation. He mourned over sin. It's the pain of his humiliation. He was the meek one. That's the patience of his humiliation. Such then is Christ's teaching here in the Beatitudes on his own humility.
Now, having described his humility, he speaks then of his ministry in the second three Beatitudes, which I may sum up like this. He lived sinlessly, and he loved selflessly. Look at the second set of Beatitudes, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Then blessed are the pure in heart. You see something there? The first and the last of them deal with Christ's sinless perfection, while the middle one deals with his deep compassion for wretched sinners. There's the ministry of Christ summed up in a nutshell. You've got his own absolute perfection from first to last, and yet that absolute perfection surrounds, as it were, and is manifested in order to his merciful dealing with sinners. You remember in Matthew 3:15, Jesus said to John the Baptist, as he told him to baptize him, he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That's how he started out in his ministry. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. There's a very interesting thing in the ministry of Christ. At its very beginning, John 2:14-17, he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, the changers of money, and he made a scourge of small cords and he drove them out. And he said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And that was the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, Matthew 21:12-13, he did exactly the same thing. And he spoke the very same words. He said, "This is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Get these things hence." He drove them out. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loved righteousness. He had a zeal for righteousness. And yet everywhere he went, he met with sin and he met with hypocrisy. What is a more telling commentary on Jewish religious life than the words of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23? And the Lord Jesus cried, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Woe, 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 piling up the woes because of the sin and the hypocrisy that he found. Now, he was pure in the midst of it all. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. John says, isn't it interesting, those are the three main writers of the New Testament. The whole New Testament then gathers together in this testimony. John says, 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. And Jesus himself said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." So the whole New Testament says he's pure, he's sinless. And yet, the sinless Son of God, surrounded by sin, instead of coming in flaming judgment, was moved with mercy to wretched, poor, and guilty sinners. And as you look at the life of Christ, his ministry, you'll find that the great desire of the Savior and the great design of his whole life was to work out and provide and establish a righteousness for these guilty sinners that would be perfect in the sight of God and would give them a legal title to heaven. That's what the life of Christ is all about. A lot of people, you know, miss the whole meaning of the life of Jesus Christ.
I even hear Bible believers preach as if the only thing that mattered in salvation was the death of Christ. That's far from the truth. I'm the last to minimize the death and the bloodshedding. But there wasn't one part of the entire life and death of Jesus Christ that was unnecessary. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in order to establish a legal righteousness which He could bestow upon His people, which He, as the head of that people, could work out in the sight of God and have them accepted because of what He Himself had done. It's interesting that in Luke 22 and 15, coming up to the last Passover that He had with the disciples, He said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." In other words, with the strongest possible hunger and yearning, I have longed for this final Passover. I wonder why. The Passover, of course, was a strong emblem and type of Christ's own death on the cross, His own work for their salvation. Furthermore, the Passover would be turned by Him into the first communion feast, and He would take the bread and He would take the cup, and He would say, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in My blood." The Lord Jesus says, with an almighty yearning, "I have yearned for this day." He came with a mighty desire and design that He should save sinners and that He should establish righteousness for them. Thank God He succeeded. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You'll learn that by Adam's sin, we were all made sinners. By Christ's obedience and righteousness, all believers are counted and constituted righteous in the sight of God. Oh, He came to do that. This is His mercy. Mercy is tenderness of heart that is moved by the wretched condition of the needy, and so moved indeed that it sets out to remove the cause of their misery. That's what Christ did. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was in prison sent for the Lord Jesus? He must have been either having a fit of depression, which preachers are inclined to get from time to time, or else he was doing it for some other reason. But certainly he said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And here was the answer Jesus Christ sent back. Verse 5 of Matthew 11. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Do you ever notice in the ministry of Christ, wherever you have suffering, the Savior was there to alleviate it? He was there to wipe away the tears. He was there to heal the brokenhearted. In fact, as He started out on His ministry, the very first scripture He ever read in public, you'll find it quoted from Isaiah 61 in the 4th chapter of Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 18, "is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the mercy of Jesus Christ. I've often thought of that widow exiting from the city of Nain, going to the burying ground. And I can well imagine the bitter lamentations. You have never heard lamentations until you have heard either Jews or Arabs lament. I have been to the grave of Abraham, the cave of Machpelah, and I have seen Jewish men and women standing there sobbing, with their breast heaving and their tears flowing and their wails echoing and re-echoing all around the building. You would think that their mother or father had just died a half an hour before. They're lamenting over Abraham, if you please. Abraham lived around 2,000 years before Christ. You can imagine then what the wailing was like as that woman left the city in that funeral cortege. I've often tried to imagine the scene as Jesus Christ stopped the traffic. Do you ever notice that never once did Christ come into contact with death, but the death had to give way to life? This is what happened. He stopped it. And he called the young man forth. And I like the touch. He restored him to his mother. That's mercy. That's mercy. I want to tell you tonight, my friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he manifested this kind of power and mercy, not only dealt on the surface, but he actually removed from sinners the very cause of their misery. In John 5, 14, he speaks to the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And he said, go and sin no more. In John 8, in verse 11, when he speaks to the adulterous woman whom he forgave, he says, does no man condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. What words of mercy were those? As the God of heaven, he could have landed her in the depths of an adulteress's hell. But he says, I do not condemn you. In other words, I forgive you. I justify you. You think of that. But I don't justify you in your sin. I justify you and save you from your sin. Go and sin no more. That's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said before his birth, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He lived and he loved. There's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that leads us right into the end, the climax of that ministry. You'll see this in the third set of Beatitudes. Because here we can see that Christ made peace at the most awful personal cost. Notice the final three Beatitudes. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Then verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Then verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. The third set of Beatitudes starts with peacemaking. And it ends with the idea of persecution. And here you're brought to the rejection and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. He was hated. When he went back to his own town of Nazareth, right at the very beginning of his ministry, they sought to fling him headlong over a steep cliff or hill. How many times during his life they tried to lay hands on him. But he passed through the midst, for his hour was not yet come. He was hated.
He was hunted. He was reviled. I think of those religious leaders. You think of this. They knew their Bible. It has been estimated that if the whole Mosaic law had been lost, those religious leaders could have put it all together, word perfect, from memory. They knew their Bible. Yet they looked into the very face of God incarnate and they said, "Thou hast a devil." Oh, they reviled him. "You are mad!" They called him a Nazarene. And to this very day, there is no epithet more demeaning in the vocabulary of the Jew. A Nazarene. They reviled him. He was spat upon. I often think what that man is going to feel when he stands before that same Christ on the judgment day. He was spat upon. He was scourged. And finally, he was crucified. You know, that's all that the carnal mind can see at Calvary. But the truth goes a lot deeper. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, says that he made peace. Here's the peacemaker. He made peace through the blood of his cross. There on Calvary, my friend, amidst the mockery and the jeers, amidst the lashing and the cursing, amidst all that men and devils could do, there on Calvary, the mystery of all the ages was being wrought out. Because there God entered upon the scene. There God dealt with His Son. And there Jesus Christ wrought salvation, paid for redemption, reconciled guilty sinners to their God, satisfying God and justifying the ungodly. He brings them both together by the power of the blood that in the one hand pleases God and meets His every demand, and on the other hand purifies the sinner and meets his every need. He brings them both together in perfect peace and reconciliation. He made peace through the blood of His cross. He purchased reconciliation with God. Oh, what a price He paid. What suffering He endured. I don't believe any physical frame in the history of the world, I don't believe that any mental constitution ever in this world has known the agony, the suffering, and the distress that was suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a price to pay. The Son of God loved me, said Paul, and gave Himself for me. Paul put it differently in Ephesians 2. He has the theme of peace. In verse 14 he says, He is our peace. In verse 15 he said, He made peace. In verse 17 he said, He preached peace. Notice the progression. He emphasizes the person. He is our peace. Peace with God is alone to be found in Jesus Christ. My friend, you'll never get peace with God out of Christ. There's no peace to the wicked. There's no peace with God to the Christ rejecter. I don't care if he's a religious Christ rejecter, a baptized Christ rejecter. He'll be a damned Christ rejecter. Because it's only Christ that gives peace with God. Only Christ. There is none other. He is our peace. Notice something in our Beatitudes. Immediately before the peacemaker, you have the pure. The order in Christian experience is very significant. And certainly the order
in the life and ministry of Christ is very significant. It's only because he is the pure and the sinless one that he can be the Savior of sinners. None but a sinless Savior can do guilty sinners good. I've given you this illustration before. I'll do it again, for I want you to get the meaning of this. He is our peace. If you want to see a lovely picture of that, go back to the book of Leviticus. Now, I know that many Christians never read the book of Leviticus. Well, that's your fault. You can't understand it? Well, ask God for light. In thy light shall we see light. And if you get light, you'll understand. And if you still can't understand, ask the Lord again and then go out and buy Andrew Bonner's commentary in Leviticus and read it. And it will do your soul good. When you come to the description of the law of the peace offering, it is altogether unique. In the burnt offering, everything was burned. It was the whole burnt offering or the ascending offering. Everything went up to God, a type of the fact that Christ, first and foremost, by his death on Calvary, fully satisfied God. In the peace offering, there is a part that is burnt on the altar. God was satisfied. There is a part that was given to the priest. Christ was satisfied. And there was a part that was eaten by the sinner. The sinner was satisfied. What does it mean, he is our peace? If I could use a very colloquial expression, Christ is himself the table and the meal around which God, his Son, and the sinner all sit together, and they're all perfectly one and united in their absolute satisfaction with Jesus Christ. He is our peace. That's the person. The price is the cross. He made peace. He shed his precious blood. There in the darkness of Calvary, when Jehovah unsheathed the sword of his judgment and justice, he plunged it into the bosom of Jesus Christ. That blood was the price of our redemption. I'm amazed that men would ever think that they could work their way to heaven when it took the blood of Christ to open that way. Man, if you think you'll go to heaven because of what you think are your good works, you're playing the fool. It's the blood that makes atonement. The blood that brings peace. And then there's the preaching of peace. He preached peace. The message of Jesus Christ is peace to miserable and guilty sinners. Peace with God. That's what he's preaching. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you need to be reconciled to God. You need peace with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abideth. It remains constantly upon the man who's not saved. The unbeliever is condemned already. Man, you need therefore peace between you and God. You need the wrath removed, the sword of justice sheathed. You need the terrors of God's anger and God's judgment to be taken away and the certainty of heaven to be given in its place. You need peace with God. You'll need peace with yourself. And you need peace in this life, in death, and in eternity. And I tell you, Christ preaches peace. He comes to you with a message, an invitation to be reconciled with God. We have a great Savior, an all-sufficient Savior. Tonight, in a simple manner,
We have considered His humility, His ministry, and His glorious saving grace. As we close this meeting, I have nothing more to say to you than look unto Christ. In the words of Paul, as the invitation would go out, I would say to you, see that you refuse not Him that speaketh. His message is the message that you need. His blood can deal with the guilt and the misery of sin. Therefore, call upon Him while He's near. Heed Him while He speaks. And you'll find that He'll not only be the all-sufficient Savior, but you'll be able to say, thank God, He is my all-sufficient Savior. May God grant it for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder, will you leave at peace with God? Or will you leave as an enemy of God and under the wrath of God? It's one or the other. Christ is our peace. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. If you haven't been washed in the blood, you've no peace. Christ preaches peace. If you have not obeyed the gospel, come to Christ, then you can have no peace. But there is peace, bless God, for the man who comes to Christ. Don't leave this meeting an enemy of God. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His Word, He has shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, and He's tenderly saying, come. Do come. Trust Christ as your Savior. I'm here to help you. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open God's book together, and I'll be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, write Thy word upon every heart. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt come now, stand in our midst. And Lord, we pray, deal individually. There are hearts that are hardened. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt deliver men and women and even boys and girls from wicked and hardened hearts. God, save them tonight. Lord, deal with the innate depravity that would lead them down the broad road to hell. Bring them to Christ. God, have mercy. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He is the Savior. Oh, we pray, bring souls to know Him and to trust Him in this very meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.